Now, for the purpose of identifying the various study periods, I'll just name them by number. And this is the first study period at the Canadian Camp 1983, the time of Sabbath morning at 10 o'clock. Now, we'll pick up the same theme that we've been looking at in the other camps around the world so far, Germany, England, California. And that is the message to the Philadelphian Church. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll begin by reading the message to the Philadelphian church right through. I think you'll soon recognize as the message develops that this is very much present truth for our time. Revelation chapter 3 and begin with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now those verses will be the basis of our study during the coming 7 or 8 days of our sojourn here together in this place. Now first of all, I'd like to make the observation that the message of the Philadelphian church is very much present truth for our time, for right now. Many people, of course, have a problem with the Philadelphian church because they say, well, it's not the last church. The Laodicean church follows that. But the fact remains that the promises to the Philadelphian church have not yet been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until we come to the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I'd like to begin by reading a number of references and looking at several points to verify this particular fact before we look more particularly at the first and second verse in this series of verses. For instance, we find in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9 a promise made by God to the Philadelphians in which the Lord says, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. When the Lord refers here to the synagogue of Satan, to what is he referring? The synagogue means a church, doesn't it? That's the Jewish place of worship. And the synagogue of Satan, of course, is the church of Satan, or, in other words, Babylon, that vast religious organization, which in the end time will claim to be God's true people, but in fact will not be anything of that nature. We have today, of course, throughout the world, an organization which the Bible terms Babylon, in the form of the Catholic and apostate Protestant churches. And these folk today, of course, claim that they are children of God, but they do not respect his law nor his principles of operation, and hold doctrine which identify them very plainly as being Babylon at the present time. And the reference to Jews does not for one moment refer to literal Jews, but to spiritual Jews, those who claim to be the seed of Abraham, according to the terms laid down in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 29, if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, or if you're Christ, then are you Jews. So those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be of Jesus Christ, but who in fact do not have the real connection with him, are not therefore what they claim to be. They're not the children of Abraham. Now, when will the promise that we read about in this particular statement, when will that be fulfilled? I'll read now at least two statements from the Spirit of Prophecy which give to us a clear statement of when that time will be. And the first one is page 655 in the book Great Controversy, page 655. The chapter is called The Desolation of the Earth, and it describes the experience of the wicked during the time of Jacob's trouble, or beyond Jacob's trouble, I should better say, during the great time of trouble, after they have been brought to recognize the real position of God's true people, whom they had despised and derided. And so I read on page 655, of that point of time when ministers and people see that they have not sustained the right relation to God. They see that they have rebelled against the author of all just and righteous law. The setting aside of the divine precepts gave rise to thousands of springs of evil, discord, hatred, iniquity, until the earth became one vast field of strife, one sink of corruption. This is the view that now appears to those who rejected truth and chose to cherish error. No language can express the longing which the disobedient and disloyal feel for that which they have lost forever, eternal life. Men whom the world has worshipped for their talents and eloquence now see these things in their true light. They realize what they have forfeited by transgression, and they fall at the feet of those whose fidelity they have despised and derided, and confess that God has loved them. Now, is it not clear, then, that Sister White is describing here the fulfillment of the promise found in Revelation 3, verse 9, that they will come and worship before our feet and know that God has loved us? When will this take place? After the outpouring of the first six plagues and during the outpouring of the seventh plague, which is very much, of course, a future event at the present time. Now, another statement, even more explicit and more direct, is given to us in this little publication called A Word to the Little Flock. And this little publication is a facsimile reproduction of the very first publication that the Adventists ever put out back around about 1845 or 46 or thereabouts. Some of these little articles have dates on them. And I want now to read from this publication a statement on page 12 where Sister White more explicitly shows that point of time when Revelation 3 verse 9 will be fulfilled. She was writing in the year 1847 from Topsham, Maine, to a brother Eli Curtis of New York City. And she wrote to him as follows. She said, "You think that those who worship before the saints' feet," Revelation 3 verse 9 in brackets, will at last be saved. "Here I must differ with you, for God showed me that this class were professed Adventists who had fallen away and crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And in the hour of temptation, which is yet to come, to show out everyone's true character, they will know that they are forever lost, and overwhelmed with anguish of spirit, they will bow at the saints' feet." Right. Now let's look at the information contained in this particular statement. Sister White says, "In the hour of temptation, which is yet to come." Now this was written in the year 1847. And of course in Uriah Smith's book, he dates the beginning of the Philadelphian church around about 1833 or thereabouts, and coming to a climax by 1844 shortly afterwards, and the Laodicean church that began, of course, in 1844. Now Sister White says in 1847, she says, "The hour of temptation which is yet to come." In other words, that hour of temptation was sometime subsequent or future to the year 1847. And in that hour of temptation, then would be fulfilled the promise of Revelation 3 verse 9, when the wicked shall know that they are forever lost, and overwhelmed with anguish of spirit, they shall bow at the saints' feet. Now let's ask ourselves a very simple question. Do we find that during the 1844 period, there's from 33 to 44 to 45 or 6 or 7 for that matter, is there any time during that time when the wicked knew that they were forever lost and they came and bowed at the feet of the Adventists and confessed that they were lost and that God loved the Advent people? Has it happened? It's never happened up till this present time. Nor will it happen until the hour of temptation. And when is the hour of temptation? Well, let's examine that point now to certify the second promise we're interested in so far as the Philadelphian church is concerned. Verse 10, Revelation chapter 3. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation," or as the margin says, "the hour of test or trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now every reference in the spirit of prophecy which I have been able to check up on indicates that the hour of temptation or trial is during the period of Jacob's trouble. I turn to Great Controversy, page 560 for a moment to to read this as follows. Now, Great Controversy was written, of course, or this particular edition, this final edition was written in 1911. That's the latest one. And at that point of time, the hour of temptation was still a future event in Sister White's thinking, as the statement says. Just before us is the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth, Revelation 3, verse 10. All whose faith is not firmly established upon the word of God will be deceived and overcome. Satan works with all deceivableness of unrighteousness to gain control of the children of men, and his deceptions will continually increase. But he can gain his object only as men voluntarily yield to his temptations. Those who are earnestly seeking a knowledge of the truth and are striving to purify their souls through obedience, thus doing what they can to prepare for the conflict, will find in the God of truth a sure defense. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee, as the Saviour's promise. He would sooner send every angel out of heaven to protect his people than leave one soul that trusts in him to be overcome by Satan. So in 1911, the hour of temptation was still future. And the context of the statement makes it very clear that the future time, of course, is during the time of Jacob's trouble, which is soon to come with tremendous force upon the earth. Now, page 619, I think, is even more explicit in this respect. It's a statement taken from the chapter that deals with the time of trouble. And in describing the experience of God's people during Jacob's trouble, Sister White says, though God's people will be surrounded by enemies who are bent upon their destruction, yet the anguish which they suffer is not a dread of persecution for the truth's sake. They fear that every sin has not been repented of, and that through some fault in themselves they will fail to realize the fulfillment of the Saviour's promise, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. In other words, at this time, God's folk are in the midst of Jacob's trouble, and they fear that at that time they will fail to realize the fulfillment of the promise, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which identifies the fact that the promises to the Philadelphian church, those two promises at least, have not yet been fulfilled to anybody in past history and will not be fulfilled until we enter into the time of Jacob's trouble. So when then can we expect to see the full development of the Philadelphian experience and people? Not until the end of all things. And for this reason, of course, inasmuch as we are moving on toward that time when the full glory of God's character is to be revealed through his people, we're moving on toward that time when the Philadelphian church will be fully developed and the experience fully gained. Therefore, the message of the Philadelphians is a revelation to us of what we are yet to be. Is it not? It's a picture of what we are to be. And such a picture is of vital importance to God's people at the present time. And obviously, of course, it means that the mystery of our mission is unfolded in the words of God to the Philadelphian church. And that is why we'll find in this message great encouragement, great inspiration, great challenge, and a great motivation to rise to the highest possible levels of Christian achievement and endeavor. So with that realization in mind, let's go back now to the first verse of the series, that is Revelation 3 and verse 7, and we'll begin to note together the specifications laid down in this verse. Now there are 3 points I want to concentrate on during the week, and those 3 points are contained in the first 3 verses of the message. The other points, I don't think we'll have time, well, I know we won't have time to cover the other points. And those 3 points are, first of all, the fact that the church is called Philadelphia. Now, what does the word Philadelphia specifically mean? Brotherly love. It comes from two Greek words, which mean the love of a brother. And that's the first point. And we'll talk a little bit about what brotherly love really is and the evidences by which in ourselves we can see that we possess the true spirit of brotherly love. The second point is that Jesus Christ is presented to this church as he that is holy, he that is true. And this necessitates, of course, our understanding what the scriptural definition of holiness really is, and in what way the life of Jesus Christ upon this earth specifically was a revelation of that kind of holiness defined as such in the Word of God. And that will take up quite a bit of our time, in fact, the most of our time during this week, studying the life of Christ as the Holy One and seeing how that life is a demonstration of that holiness. The next point is that before us is the open door. Verse 8, behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now those 3 points, brotherly love, he that is holy, and the open door will be the study areas to which we shall be confined. I shouldn't say confined because it's hardly a confinement, into which we shall enter in our study during the several days which lie ahead of us during this week. And they'll require all this week to study those 3 points, and even then we'll have left before us a very large amount of room for further study after we've entered the camp and have gone back to our homes again. Let's look then at the 7th verse in Revelation 3, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, if we today could begin to appreciate the full meaning of that word Philadelphia, and see in that word the picture God desires to see in that word, we realize how far we fall short of God's divine love at the present point of time. Now let's turn back to John the 14th chapter, or is it the 15th chapter, and note there a scripture in which Jesus Christ conveyed a message to his people before he left to go back to the heavenly courts again. John 15, it should be, I just don't see it particularly quickly. The text I'm looking for is where Christ, John chapter 15, begin with verse 9. And Jesus said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, what is the strong word that comes through in these particular verses? Not really. It is a strong word, yes, but not the one I'm looking for. The word is as. That's the strong word to my mind. We are to love each other how? As Christ loved us. And in turn, as the Father loved him. Because as the Father loved him, so he loves us. And as the Father loved him, and as he loves us, so we are to love each other. Right? Therefore, the better we understand the love which exists between God the Father and Jesus Christ, and between Jesus Christ and us, from him to us would, the better we can in turn understand how we are to love each other in fact. I'll turn now to the book Acts of the Apostles, page 551, or page 550 and 51, on which two pages there are some very powerful instructions in regard to the spirit of brotherly love which we are to experience as we walk together. Page 550 is a direct comment on the verses which I have just read. A new commandment I give unto you, Christ said, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What a wonderful statement, but oh, how poorly practiced. In the Church of God today, brotherly love is sadly lacking. Many who profess to love the Saviour do not love one another. Unbelievers are watching to see if the faith of professed Christians is exerting a sanctifying influence upon their lives, and they're quick to discern the defects in character, the inconsistencies in action. Let Christians not make it possible for the enemy to point to them and say, behold how these people standing under the banner of Christ hate one another. Christians are all members of one family, all children of the same Heavenly Father, with the same blessed hope of immortality. Very close and tender should be the tie that binds them together. Now I have learned that it is not a good thing to think in negative terms. And here Sister White says that this 1911, this book was copyrighted, Acts of the Apostles, and she says that in the Church of God today, brotherly love is sadly lacking. Now, we must expect that to be altogether true in regard to her day back in 1911, because the Church was then deeply embedded in Laodiceanism. And the Laodiceans had no gold, they had no white raiment, they had no eye salve. And inasmuch as the love that Sister White is talking about here is a love which comes to us from the fountain up in heaven, that is, God's love is poured into the life of the believer, then very obviously a Laodicean cannot have that love. That's an impossibility, because Laodicean is destitute of that love. And I would say with great confidence that since we in this movement have received the gold, the white raiment and the eye salve, And since God himself is personally in charge of a mighty work of preparation and development, that there is being practiced as a natural outflow of the hearts of love and the believers, a wonderful bond of love which every year I see growing stronger and stronger amongst us. And that should be to us a great encouragement. Not cause, of course, to relax and spend less time in reaching out after these divine attributes, but rather an incentive to reach out and grasp more and still more of the blessed things God has given to us so far. And I've been really blessed and encouraged by the manifestations of love which I have seen amongst the believers during the past few months in particular. Now let's move on to the next paragraphs in this same reading. Divine love makes its most touching appeals to the heart when it calls upon us to manifest the same tender compassion that Christ manifested. That man only who has unselfish love for his brother has true love for God. And you might say it the other way around, of course, too, that only they who have true love for God can have unselfish love for their brother. The true Christian will not willingly permit the soul in peril and need to go unwarned, uncared for. He will not hold himself aloof from the erring, leaving them to plunge farther into unhappiness and discouragement or to fall on Satan's battleground. Those who have never experienced the tender, winning love of Christ cannot lead others to the fountain of life. Now let's just meditate upon that sentence for a moment. Those who have never experienced the tender, winning love of Christ cannot lead others to the fountain of life. Now, who amongst us does not desire to win souls to Jesus? We all desire that, don't we? We'd all like to come to camp next year with 10 or 15 stars in our crowns, new people that we've won to the gospel, wouldn't we? Now, the qualification for successful soul winning is not a head full of all different kinds of conclusive arguments, important sometimes as those arguments may be. But the supreme qualification for soul winning is to possess in your heart the presence of the love of God, so surround you as a sacred influence which reaches out to draw other men to the Saviour. Now this thought is developed further as we now read on in the same paragraph. His love, and note that his love in the heart is a constraining power which leads men to reveal him in the conversation, in the tender, pitiful spirits, in the uplifting of the lives of those with whom they associate. Christian workers who succeed in their efforts must know Christ, and in order to know him they must know his love. And note this last sentence in the paragraph. In heaven, their fitness as workers is measured by their ability to love as Christ loved and to work as he worked. Two very important points. In heaven, your fitness and my fitness as a worker is measured, in heaven that is, by your or my ability to love as Christ loved, that's one thing, and to work as Christ worked, that's the other thing. Now working, of course, as Christ worked means we work in harmony with the Sabbath rest principles. And as we've seen stressed in our previous camp meetings, especially on the Sabbath rest message, that the great fault with Babylon is not that they don't desire to build God's kingdom. It is not that they're not dedicated to God's cause, but the Babylonians try to build God's kingdom how? Man's way, right? Babylonianism is an attempt to build God's kingdom, man's way. Atheism is an attempt to build man's kingdom, man's way, but the true church of God builds God's kingdom, God's way, which means then that we not only love as Christ loved, but we work as Christ worked. And as the week rolls on, we'll be developing that point very strongly and learning very specifically how Jesus Christ related to his Heavenly Father and to mankind in respect to the work he had to do. And the point I should be developing, I'll mention it now and mention it again several more times so it's imprinted upon our minds, is this: that when God puts into us his love and compassion, the natural impulse then is to manifest that love and compassion which is in us. But we're not here to manifest our love and compassion, even though it be God-given. We're here to be instruments for the manifestation of his love and compassion. Now you may say, what's the difference? But we'll learn what the difference is, because there is a very decided difference which will make itself manifest as the week goes by with concrete examples from the life of Christ to demonstrate the difference between these two things. The manifestation of our love and compassion, even though it is God-given, must be subjugated to the role of our being instruments for the manifestation of his love and compassion, or his love and his righteousness. I thought I'd leave you thinking about for the moment, and we'll explain it in more detail later as our study periods progress down toward the end of the week. So we keep those two points in mind, loving as Christ loved and working as he worked. Not one, but both of them makes up the complete message. Now I read the next paragraph, which goes on to say, let us not love in word, the apostle writes, but in deed and in truth. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. It is the atmosphere of this love surrounding the soul of the believer that makes him a savour of life unto life and enables God to bless his work. So what is it then that makes us a savour of life unto life? It is the atmosphere of this love which surrounds the soul and enables God to bless his work. Now very obviously, to gain possession of that love and to cherish and to strengthen the presence of that love requires that we lay aside all those wrong procedures which marked our lives in the past, that we be truly born again men and women, and we learn how to commune with God and thereby draw down into ourselves a stream of life and a stream of love day by day. A stream of life and love which will not only make us a powerful influence to save others, but which will also regenerate and revitalize every organ in the body, will give us physical, mental and spiritual strength, will wash away sickness and give to us that life of health and vitality which we need so much in order to be a witness to others. And we'll be talking about that when we come to the open door later in our series during this week. All these three points are very closely tied together. The three points in Revelation chapter 3, Philadelphia, he that is holy, and the open door. They make one complete message together when they're combined. Now page 551, a little further in this book, Acts of the Apostles, I now read, supreme love for God and unselfish love for one another, this is the best gift that our Heavenly Father can bestow. So where does this love come from? It comes from God. There's not a source for this love. And because that's the only place it can come from, and because we can gain that love only by entering into a life of successful communion with God, then that is the only way it can be acquired. I'd like to now read statement from Desire of Ages, page 363. The same statement is found in the book Education, page 81, although it's more complete here in Desire of Ages, 363. And this is a wonderful statement in regard to the life of communion which Jesus Christ maintained between himself and his Father. In Christ, the cry of humanity reached the Father of infinite pity. As a man, he supplicated the throne of God till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that should connect humanity with divinity. Through continual communion, he received life from God that he might impart life to the world. His experience is to be ours. Now, I trust that after this camp is over, you'll go away and no longer just merely say your prayers, but you will have learned to have communed with God, so that in that communion you actually draw down vitality and strength from the divine source, until your whole being, your humanity is charged with a heavenly current that connects humanity with divinity, and receiving life from God, you impart life to others. And anybody who is going to attain to the status or the stature of a Philadelphian must learn the true science of prayer, must learn how to lay hold upon God's strength, how to be revitalized by that strength, so in mind and body and soul, he becomes a person of great vitality and strength. I turn now to page 551 in the book Acts of the Apostles. This love is not an impulse, but a divine principle, a permanent power. So God's love is a power and a divine principle. The unconsecrated heart cannot originate or produce it. Only in the heart where Jesus reigns is it found. We love him because he first loved us. In the heart renewed by divine grace, love is the ruling principle of action. It modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, and ennobles the affections. This love, cherished in the soul, sweetens the life and sheds a refining influence on all around. Now, I greatly appreciate, of course, the fact that in the Bible we're continually admonished to establish certain causes. And God, of course, provides the means whereby these causes can be established. And if we establish those causes, then wonderful effects are going to follow. The same as a farmer, for instance, establishes the cause of fruit production by planting his trees and taking care of those trees, and then the fruit production takes care of itself. And note the relationship in this particular statement along these lines. It says, in the heart, renewed by divine grace, love is the ruling principle of action. It, that is, love in the heart, modifies the character, governs the impulses, controls the passions, and ennobles the affections. Which means, of course, I don't have to go around trying to modify my character. I don't have to spend any time trying to govern my impulses or control the passions and ennoble the affections. If I have within myself the living presence of God's divine love, and that love is day by day increasing in stature and power, then that love in me is going to accomplish those things for me. You may remember that a year or so back I read a lot from Desire of Ages, page 661, and this statement is again along the same lines, where it says that he who beholds the Saviour's matchless love will be elevated in thought, purified in heart, and transformed in character. So if you spend your time through communion with God, beholding the Saviour's matchless love, and praying as Moses did, that God will reveal to you his glory and his character, then as you behold the Saviour's matchless love, as you do that, these effects will follow. You will be elevated in thoughts, purified in heart, and transformed in character. Establish the cause, and what about the effect? It takes care of itself, doesn't it? Right? That's not your worry. Your task is to establish the cause to the provisions that God has given to you, and then the effects will take care of themselves. But I haven't read all the effects yet. It'll read on. Such a person, it says, will go forth to be a light to the world to reflect in some degree this mysterious love. So then comes efficiency in the task of reaching out to win others as well. Now read further on page 551 and 552 now in the book Acts of the Apostles. And there we have again some very, very wonderful assurances of what the effect will be of possessing the love of God in our hearts, or of becoming Philadelphians. I'm not saying we're yet the Philadelphian church. We're growing in that direction. And the true Philadelphian will not be fully manifest until the end of Jacob's trouble, as our presentations will demonstrate as we go along. John strove to lead the believers to understand the exalted privileges that would come to them through the exercise of the Spirit of love. This redeeming power. So Sister White then describes the Spirit of love as being a redeeming power. Now, what other words can be used in the place of redeeming to convey the same meaning? Sanctifying, saving, restoring, recreative. All those things is what the love of God in the heart is. And the presence of that love is a redeeming power filling the heart. It would control every other motive and raise its possessors above the corrupting influence of the world. That's the first blessed fruit of the presence of that love. And as this love was allowed full sway and became the motive power in the life, their trust and confidence in God and his dealings with them would be complete. Now the point is, of course, that perfect love casts out fear. And when we truly learn to love God and know in return that he loves us with an infinite love, that knowledge casts out all fear from the life altogether. Let's turn to education, page 253. On which page we read these words, faith is trusting God, believing that he loves us and knows best what is for our good. Now faith is trusting God, and then comes a dash, which means now the rest of the sentence is another way of saying what's already been said. Faith is trusting God, that's one statement. Now here's the same thing in other words, it is believing that he loves us and knows best what is for our good. Now, if you really believe a person loves you, really loves you, with all that person's heart and soul, in fact, think of a person to whom you are the one great object of that person's love, be it a parent or a marriage partner, as the case may be, then don't you find that you you can dismiss all fears and insecurities and doubts and so forth in regard to that person? You know that if anyone's going to hurt you, it will not be that person. And so likewise, when you come to know the love of God, to know that God really loves you, then what happens to all your doubts and fears and unbeliefs in his direction? They just disappear. They're gone. And so, as Sister White says, and as this love was allowed full sway and became the motive power in their life, their trust and confidence in God and his dealing with them would be complete. They could then come to him in full confidence of faith, knowing that they would receive from him everything needful for their present and eternal good. Herein is our love made perfect, he wrote, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now this then begins to lay the basis for our reaching out after the Philadelphian experience, the knowledge that this is brotherly love in the supreme sense of the word. Now, to illustrate this, I want to go to Matthew the 18th chapter to read there a parable which reveals to us the spirit of forgiveness and at the same time the spirit or the way by which we can know that we truly have the spirit of forgiveness and the spirit of love in our hearts. We won't have time to complete this study period. We have 4 minutes left, but we'll start it and carry on with it in our next study period together. Now, we started verse 23 of Matthew chapter 18. It's one of the remarkable parables that Jesus taught. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, I have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. He laid hands upon him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion upon thy fellow servant, even as I had pity upon thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And most certainly we have an extremely plain statement at the end of this parable, where Jesus said, So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, is there a relationship between the spirit of forgiveness and the spirit of love? Is there a relationship? Absolutely. If you have the spirit of love, you will have the spirit of forgiveness. Isn't that right? The two go together. And we're not for one moment talking in this parable about forgiving and loving merely because the Bible says to forgive and to love. We're talking now about a spirit of forgiveness and a spirit of love. So that the natural impulse of the renewed heart is to reach out and do these things because it's in us to do it. As Sister Wise says in Desire of Ages 668, that all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Jesus. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our minds and our hearts and minds into conforming to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, sanctified, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. To the appreciation of the character of Christ through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Now, all true obedience comes from where? The heart. Where does the expression of true love come from? The same place. And the spirit of forgiveness manifests itself likewise from within. And so we're not concerned today with laying down rules and regulations about you must forgive one another. For instance, once I went to a person and his wife whom I had done wrong to, and I pled their forgiveness, and the man said, I cannot forgive you. And the wife said, but she said, my dear, you must forgive. The Bible says you have to forgive. Okay, so I forgive then. And that wasn't from the heart, was it? It was dutifully done, but he carried with him the unforgiving spirit in his heart, even though his lips had said, I forgive you, his heart did not forgive. And he's never manifested forgiveness toward me from that day to this. Not that it worries me too much from my point of view, because I had done my part, that's all I had to worry about, and there was nothing I could do to change his heart and mind. So we must stop at this point, as our time is now about gone, and we'll pick up the steam again. We meet again in a few minutes and carry on with the study of the spirit of forgiveness and the spirit of love as being the fruit of the renewed and sanctified heart. Right, let's take a hymn to close. 668. Right. Let's take number 458, shall we? How sweet upon this sacred day, the best of all the seven, to cast our earthly thoughts away and think of God in heaven. Number 458 in the church hymnal.